In the early 20th century, there was a man with whom many of you will no doubt be familiar, and a series of controversies about which you may have heard. And at that particular time, those controversies within the church were known as the fundamentalist modernist controversies. This man, J. Gresham Machen, is not quite so well known in particularly Baptist circles, although he certainly was influential then, and his influence has been felt now. He was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, Machen believed that the primary task of the church was to proclaim the gospel. He also believed that that task of proclaiming the gospel required that the gospel be proclaimed in truth. And that required, in turn, a careful attention to Scripture. It required discernment to be able to distinguish between the gospel of the Word of God and those sorts of errors that distort the gospel that the church is to proclaim and may distort it to such a degree that it is no longer the gospel of the Bible at all, but has become another gospel. In his most famous book, Machen identified the doctrines that were taught by those at the time, often going by the name of modernists, who were within the church and who used much of the same language of Christianity, but used that language to communicate very different things, to teach very different things, and who really were teaching a very different gospel. Those modernists had come into the church, however, in a very subtle way. Their teachings had come into the church in a subtle fashion, because they would use often very similar words, very familiar sounding phrases, although meaning very different things, and ultimately teaching a faith that really was not a faith at all, because it was not grounded in belief, in truth. It was not grounded in acceptance and trust into an objective truth and reality concerning the person and work of Christ. Rather, the faith that was taught was more of an emotional, experiential feeling or affection that did not rely on a belief in what Christ accomplished in history at all. It certainly was not a faith that trusted in Christ alone for salvation by his substitutionary atonement for sin. To stand against the growth of that modernist movement within the church was not popular for Machen. But he did, and he did at great cost to himself. And he demonstrated and devoted his life to teaching all those who would listen to recognize the gospel of Christ as it is taught in Scripture, relying upon the substitutionary death of Christ, the miraculous resurrection of Christ, not as some abstract mythological idea, but as historical truths in which we can trust and be sure to accomplish our salvation. And he taught, and he stood on those truths, and taught all those who would listen to exercise discernment, to believe the gospel, and to recognize when a different gospel was being taught. You see, the Christian faith is, at its very center, a message. It is a message. The gospel is a message. It is good news. It is a message of a historical reality and an objective truth about what Jesus Christ has done in history. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Salvation comes through faith. It's the only instrument of salvation. Salvation comes only through believing that message. The message of Christ crucified, who stood in your place to bear the weight of your sin, and who was resurrected that you might be raised to new life in Him. And that salvation is not by anything that you do, but it is the work of God. And you receive that salvation by faith, resting in Christ alone for your salvation. In this epistle of Jude, it is the purpose of this epistle to call God's people to contend for that faith. Jude's introduction sets the tone for the letter. Our focus this morning will be primarily on the first three verses. And this introduction places the gospel of Christ at the center. It's the sure foundation to say, "Not my will, but your will be done, God." Jude introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude grew up in a household unlike the household in which you grew up. Because he references his brother James, because Jude and James were brothers of Jesus. Now, this is particularly interesting because in John, in the book of John at chapter 7, we read at one point the brothers of Jesus telling him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jude, the author of this letter, grew up with Jesus. But we know that at least at this point in time, even Jesus' brothers, Jude and James, did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. Which you may recall in Mark chapter 6 gives a particular weight when Jesus came to his hometown and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Jude was the brother of Jesus, but did not always believe in him. But after Jesus' death, when he was resurrected, the Word of God says that he appeared to the apostles, he appeared also to James. James became a leader of the early church, a New Testament author and a martyr for Christ. And now we hear from Jude. Jude, the brother of Jesus, who at one point in time had grown up with Jesus, had seen his works, and yet did not believe. But God has done a work in his heart. And what does he say? The very first introduction to himself, he says, Jude, a slave of my brother, of Jesus Christ. And he calls him Christ. That's a title. It's not a last name that Jude and Jesus shared. It's a title. It is Jude's recognition that his brother, who was raised in the same household, born of the same mother, was in fact the Messiah. And Jude, alongside his brother James, those who were so familiar with Jesus, who had known him as he grew up, who grew up together with him, they knew Jesus for who and what he was and is, the Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. How remarkable. And Jude names himself not only a follower, not only a believer, but a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there, your translation may say servant. The Greek word is doulos, meaning slave. And many of the modern translations will render it servant, and primarily that's out of a desire to distinguish that usage from the modern association in modern minds with a brutal and dehumanizing practices of chattel slavery. But the word means slave. It's what it means. And the reason and the import for the use of that terminology is because the relationship of a slave to his master, the slave does not do his own will. He does not act for his own gain or his own profit or his own purposes. His will is wholly in submission to the will of the master. And so Jude introduces himself in this way, and he writes and he introduces the letter to say, it is not my will, but God's that I seek to do. And it's not just that his own interests are secondary. With the master's interest as occupying a higher place on some priority list, the slave acts as an extension of the will and purposes of the master, as an instrument in the master's hands. So for James to identify himself in this way as a slave of Jesus Christ communicates that he does not act on his own volition for his own purposes at all, but rather he is acting as an instrument in his master's hands. His will, his purposes are rightly under complete submission to the will of Christ and his kingdom. Now, in the same way, he addresses his recipients in a manner that reminds them of who they are in Christ. Their salvation is not their own. They, like Jude, belong to Christ. He calls them beloved. He calls them those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It was God who called them into salvation. They are his workmanship. Two things about those who are called. Jude says they are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So those two things, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. If you are called, then God has called you, because he loved you. He loved you. And he didn't love you because of anything that you did to earn it, to deserve it, or to otherwise attain that love. He loved you first. That is the assurance of your salvation, by the way. Because if he loved you because of some condition that he found in you, then what would you do? You could lose that love. You could lose it. But the assurance of your salvation is in this, that he called you out of your sin into salvation because he loved you. He loved you when you didn't deserve it. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. A friend told me a while back about an issue that arose in his church. He had told me that the church had sung in worship the song, "Jesus Loves Me." And someone in the congregation complained that they had sung that song. Didn't understand why you would sing that song. It sends the wrong message to people, to tell people that Jesus loves them. Because you've got to repent first, right? You've got to repent first and be saved, and then Jesus will love you. It gets the order wrong. The message of the gospel is that Christ saved us while we were yet sinners. He called us because we were beloved in God the Father, and it's nothing that we've done. There's nothing that you have to do first, and then God will love you. That's not the gospel. That's not our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's nothing that was seen or foreseen or predicted in us. Why God chose to love us? Why he condescended to save us and to make us a people unto himself when we were sinners, when we were rebels against him? It's a great mystery, and it's the scandal of the gospel. And all we can say is praise God that he did. The words of an old hymn penned by Isaac Watts envisions the feast that we will one day enjoy with Christ in eternity. And as we are sitting at that feast, the hymn envisions, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. While you were yet a sinner, refusing and rebelling against God and bound to perish in your sin, God in his infinite mercy chose to love you, to redeem you in Christ. And in that love, he called you and he drew you in that you might be saved in Jesus Christ and that you might love him who first loved you. You who are called, you are called because you have been beloved by God. And because you are beloved by God, you are kept for Jesus Christ. The same God who loves you, who called you out of your sin and into Christ, that same God will surely keep you for Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. The same love that called you will be the same love that keeps you. That is the hope of your salvation. And it is the foundation for the mercy and the peace and the love that Jude prays will be not only added, but multiplied for the recipients of his letter in verse 2. Now, this is a fine introduction to a letter. It's an introduction with a purpose. Because Jude is about to remind the recipients of this letter of this very gospel, by which Jude himself and by which every believer who reads these words is called, beloved, and kept, by which they have their mercy, their peace, and love. And he will call them to service in obedience as fellow slaves to Jesus Christ. He writes, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." He wanted to write them. He wanted to write them very simply but profoundly, in expression and with encouragement concerning their common salvation. He wanted to write them anyway, as ought to be all of our desire. What better than to talk and to sit and to meditate and share concerning our common salvation? But although that's what he wanted to do, ultimately he was compelled to write the letter, not only out of that desire, but ultimately out of necessity. The necessity that is expressed here. It entails a certain distress, an urgency. It is something that he must address, because the very gospel, that very salvation that they have in common is what's at stake. So he presses upon them to have the very same urgency. The same urgency that made this letter not just a matter of desire, but a matter of necessity. He wants them to share that urgency. Just as it was necessary for him to make this appeal, he wants the recipients of this letter to act with the very same sense of necessity. An urgency to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That faith is under attack, and it's under attack not from without the church, but sadly, from within. That faith, by the way, is always under attack. It is always the work of the enemy, the work of the flesh to drift. We must always stand firm on the cross of Christ, stand firm for the gospel, and that's why this letter is not merely a private affair for Jude and particular people, it is for the church. That this is our task. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What Jude writes in verse 4 is that certain people have crept in unnoticed. The attack on the gospel, the undermining of the gospel that has occurred is subtle. And Jude wants the church to be prepared for it, to be equipped, to recognize it, to exercise discernment, and to contend for the gospel against that attack. Because it is the faith, the very faith by which you are saved, that is under attack. The gospel itself, the truth in which you must believe in order to be saved. Looking at that exhortation, first, the exhortation is to contend. To contend. Remember what Jude wanted to do. He wanted to write about our common salvation, but what he found necessary was to appeal to the recipients to contend. Not just to talk about the common salvation, not just to talk about the gospel, but indeed to contend for it. Now, this does not mean to be contentious, like those people who seem to delight in conflict, for whom every possible disagreement is a call to arms. No, Now, you can certainly encounter people who think in that way and who will find every disagreement as the hill to die on. And you'll notice that those tend to be the people who oddly seem to get some sort of thrill out of dying on hills. This is not a call to be contentious, but rather to contend for the faith. 3 points concerning this call. First, it is a call to contend for the faith. That is, the message, the truth. Second, that faith is a faith that is delivered. It is not of ourselves. It's not about ourselves. It is a faith that we have received. It's a faith delivered. And third, when that faith was delivered once for all. It is unchangeable. It is absolute. There is no other gospel. Now, to contend for faith. The Christian gospel is a message. We preach salvation by grace through faith. To get the message of the gospel wrong is to get the gospel wrong and to find ourselves on the wrong side of Galatians chapter 1 with those who have turned to a different gospel by distorting the gospel of Christ. If the message of the gospel is to believe and trust in a truth, then to speak a different truth than that truth is a problem. It's a problem. It's a different gospel. Paul wrote in Galatians, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." We have one faith. There is one faith, one salvation, one sacrifice for the remission of sins, no other. That's why Jude comes to warn us that we might contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ and so guard against and expel those errors of the sort that pervert the gospel of salvation by faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We are contending not just for anything, not just because we get our kicks by getting into a good rumble. We are contending for the faith of Christ crucified. Now, this gospel message, it is a message that is delivered to us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 proclaims that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ came as the final word. Christ himself proclaimed to the people that he had come in fulfillment of the promises of God to do the will of the Father, to lose nothing of all he has given me, but to raise it up on the last day. He preached the gospel of salvation by faith in himself. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He preached that gospel of salvation by faith in himself to Nicodemus, that the Son of God came, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. To believe in him is not to feel fondly about something named Jesus. It is to believe and to trust in what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. And after Jesus had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, satisfied every iota of its demands to purchase eternal life, after he had borne the weight of sin on the cross to pay the penalty that was ours to bear after he was raised that we might share in his resurrection, he appeared and he taught how all of the scriptures, all of the promises in Abraham and in Moses and in David, they found their fulfillment in him. The salvation that we preach is the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is not for us to invent or to amend. It is the salvation that he delivered to us in his person, in his work, in his message. It is the very truth of God and the blessed work of Emmanuel, our Savior. We trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. This faith that is delivered to us in Christ, and it was delivered once for all. There is no other gospel. It does not change. There are not many roads to heaven. There is one. It's Christ alone. There is one sacrifice for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham who would receive the promised inheritance. He is the descendant of David who would sit on the throne and whose kingdom would be established forever. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. In Christ, the promises of God are fulfilled. In Christ, every one of those promises is yes and amen. In Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs with Christ according to the promise. When Abraham ascended the mountain with Isaac and God provided a substitute to take Isaac's place as the sacrifice, Jesus would be the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of that exchange, substituting himself on the cross for the death that would have been the just wages of our sin. Every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ, served as a reminder of our sins and the need for atonement. Taught the need for a Savior who would be the Messiah, the spotless Lamb who would offer the perfect sacrifice sufficient to cover our sin, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who would bear the chastisement that would bring us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the single sacrifice for our sins. As we read in Hebrews 10, no amount of the blood of animals can ever take away sins, but Christ offered once for all a sacrifice for sins. And what next? What did he do next in that magnificent passage in Hebrews chapter 10? He offered that sacrifice once for all, and he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because it is finished. And he awaits the time when his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. By a single sacrifice, he has purchased once and for all time the salvation of all those who have been given to him by the Father, and he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given to him, but will raise everyone up on the last day of all those who are given to him in the Father. This is the faith. Once for all delivered to you. It is Christ crucified, offered once for all as the propitiation for sin. This is your hope. Once for all given to you in Christ, that he has borne your guilt on the cross, not because you deserved it, but because you did not. For he came not to seek and save the righteous, but to seek and save the lost. Your hope is in trusting that he has borne your guilt and shame, and he has suffered the punishment for your sin, and that the due penalty, having already been paid in full, surely will not be demanded a second time. That is your hope. It is what Christ has done for you. This is a faith that is worth contending for. We must be on guard to contend for it now against every abuse and distortion that creeps in unnoticed, that undermines and perverts the gospel of grace. In his day, J. Gresham Machen saw when certain teachers within the church had come to so distort that gospel message that it had really made it into a different gospel altogether. And he contended for the faith. There are all kinds of errors in the church today and throughout history that will entice you to trust in something else, something more, something different, in anything else, that will make faith a dead faith. That you can pray a certain prayer without really believing it, without it transforming your life and renewing your mind, without changing anything. Or that will make faith about something you do, some effort, some emotion, some feeling, or even by the right opinions or the right good works that you're told you must do if you claim to be saved. It will call on you to seek salvation or satisfaction or hope in what can be accomplished in this life, in society, or in politics, in government, in anything else, rather than the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of souls. Anything else other than Christ crucified. To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints is to hold fast of the gospel, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bind the word of God on your heart, that you might be equipped to discern those errors that distort and undermine the gospel. May we be lovers of that gospel. May we long to sit and to talk with one another, to write to one another concerning our common salvation. May we love it so deeply that we invest ourselves and pour ourselves into the Word that we might know it fully, and that we might have the discernment to recognize when it is that a different gospel is being taught, and that we might be bold to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ crucified.